I invite you to open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The six verses that we read earlier are my text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to think this morning about reflecting the glory. Through the centuries, mean-spirited critics have attempted to discredit the ministry of the gospel, the message about Jesus. Minnesota's own celebrated Sinclair Lewis published the book titled Elmer Gantry in 1927, a book whose main character was intended to be a damaging caricature of contemporary evangelists who preached the gospel across the United States. Gantry was at best a hypocrite, at worst a poser whose morals were no higher than those of a snake. Sinclair Lewis used that venue to attack the Bible and men who preach the Bible at every opportunity in a powerful attempt to discredit the message of the gospel. At the same time, men who profess to be Christians have discredited the gospel by their failure to live out the gospel in their personal lives. Some of you remember names like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, who had a national and international audience, but discredited the ministry and the message by their sordid private lives. On rare occasions, similar conduct has occurred in the lives of well-known conservative preachers. It's easy, in the light of such episodes, to conclude that the gospel ministry must be as sleazy as reporting for the National Enquirer. There have always been attacks on the gospel. There have always been attacks on those who minister the gospel. There have always been men who abused and misused the ministry. And to be honest, it's easy to become discouraged and disillusioned with church or with the ministry in such circumstances. The message of 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, however, is that the ministry of God's word is a glorious privilege. Go back to chapter 3, verse 7. The apostle wrote, if the ministry of death, he's speaking here about the law of Moses, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And if you read down through verse 11, you'll notice that the apostle is presenting the ministry of the gospel message, the ministry of the good news about Jesus Christ, as being glorious in its content, glorious in its nature, and glorious in its privilege. You see, the problem is not with the ministry. The ministry of the gospel reflects the glory of God himself as the Holy Spirit uses that message to change hearts and lives. It produces a likeness to Jesus Christ in the lives of men and women whose lives are changed radically by Jesus. The problem is with careless ministers. Now, whether it's performed by an apostle, a pastor, or a lay Christian who teaches the Word of God and witnesses for Christ, the ministry of the gospel is filled with the glory of God. The truth I'd like for you to take home with you today is that you, if you're a born-again Christian, you have the privilege of reflecting God's glory in this dark world every day, and that is glorious. But it's the quality of the mirror that determines the quality of the reflection it casts. No doubt you've had the experience that I've had numerous times of traveling the interstate highway system here in the United States and making a rest stop at one of the rest areas erected by the state government. And you go in and you're going to freshen up, and you want to look in the mirror to see how you look. And it's always blurry, right? Because they just put this piece of kind of polished metal up on the wall, and you can see that you're there, but you have no concept how you look. That mirror has low reflective value. But if you go to a quality furniture store and you look at some of their finest mirrors, details that you may not want to see are reflected in that mirror. It is accurate. It is detailed. It is clear. Three factors determine the quality of your reflection of the glory of God and determine the quality of my reflection of the glory of God. How glorious is it going to be? How brilliantly will Jesus Christ come through in my life as I reflect him? The first of those factors relates to the level of your confidence. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle wrote, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." The level of your confidence. Have you observed that a person's attitude is often communicated readily without a word being spoken? When our youngest daughter was in high school, she participated in gymnastics on the Osseo Senior High School women's gymnastics team, and I made it a point to go to all of the home meets. I would often be making pastoral visits early in the evening, but I figured out how things were scheduled, and I'd often come in just before she participated in her first event. One evening, however, I was there at the beginning, and I watched the members of one of the visiting teams as they warmed up on the balance beam, and I knew at that point that they were going to lose that event. They were defeated before they ever walked out onto the mat. They lacked confidence in their ability to perform at that level. Many athletes are defeated before they ever enter the court or the playing field, but my point this morning is that some Christians are defeated before they ever present the Word of God because they lack confidence either in their ability to minister the gospel effectively or in the gospel itself. I have to admit, it is difficult when people reject the gospel while you are presenting it to them. The Apostle Paul faced that. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he's writing about his own people, the people of Israel. He wrote, "Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart." I acknowledge it's not my favorite thing to do to present the gospel to someone who is rejecting it and rejecting me. It's discouraging when other people water down the message and still appear to be more effective than you are. But Paul and his co-workers reflected the glory of God successfully because they never became discouraged and they never lost their enthusiasm for serving up the gospel to needy people. He wrote, "We do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged." Have you become discouraged when it comes to telling people about Jesus? Can you think back to a time in your life when you used to give out the gospel? You'd witness to people. You maybe carried a supply of gospel tracts in your purse or your car or your pocket, and whenever you had the opportunity, you would offer one to someone with a word of personal testimony. Why did you quit? Discouragement. It may have appeared to be ineffective. But Paul never became discouraged. He never lost his enthusiasm for telling people about Jesus for two reasons. The first of those is the splendor inherent in doing it. The splendor inherent in the ministry. He wrote, "Since we have this ministry." Well, what's that? Well, if you read the surrounding passage, you find that this ministry involves serving the life-giving message of the new covenant to needy people. Chapter 3, verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I am a servant of, a minister of, the new covenant by the direction of Jesus Christ. This ministry includes having the Holy Spirit work in the lives of unsaved people through me. That's again in chapter 3, verse 6. It is of the Spirit, for the Spirit gives life. And the Holy Spirit of God injects spiritual life, eternal life, saving life into the lives of sinful people when I give them the gospel. This ministry includes telling sinners how they may become righteous before God, verse 9 of chapter 3. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, that was the law. You know, the law could not make anybody righteous. It just showed people how sinful they were, is Paul's point. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. What's the ministry of righteousness? It's telling people how they may become righteous before God, how they may experience right standing before God, holiness before God, through personal faith in the Lord Jesus. A number of years ago, I attempted to make a pastoral visit on a young couple who had visited a service at the church where I served. I have forgotten how many times I went to their home and found no one at home. I'm sure it was 10, maybe 12. But I went back one more time, and the wife answered the door, and we stood there and talked for an extended period of time. I learned that Bonnie had received Jesus as her Savior when she was a girl, and a friend had invited her to a summer Bible camp. But no one had ever taught her how to live for Christ, and her life had gone the wrong direction. And as we stood there at their doorway that night, and I shared the scriptures with her and showed her from God's Word how she could be forgiven of her sinful way of life and come into intimate fellowship and open fellowship with Jesus Christ, the tears rolled down her cheeks, and there at her door, she made things right with God. Well, her husband came home at that time, but he had to leave for work, and I offered to share with him how he could have eternal life as a free gift from God. And we made an appointment, and I went back some days later, and I opened the scriptures and shared with him the gospel. And my memory says that I did that more than once before Todd came to personal faith in Jesus as his Savior. I discipled both of them and baptized both of them and had the privilege of seeing them grow in the Lord. Don't you think that's glorious? This ministry involves serving the righteousness of Jesus Christ to needy sinners, and it overflows with glory, according to chapter 3, verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. It flows over. The glory flows over the edge of the cup. The other thing that keeps us going and encourages us and motivates us is the experience of God's mercy. For Paul wrote there in chapter 4, verse 1, as we received mercy. That little word as means to the degree that, to the extent that. So to the extent that we receive God's mercy, we do not lose heart. The ability of a believer who ministers the gospel to overcome discouragement is in direct proportion to the degree of God's mercy that he has experienced. When God saved him, when God changed his life, when God called him to give out the gospel, It was Paul's testimony late in his life. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And the word service is ministry. You know, not one of us deserves an opportunity to be saved. Not one of us deserves an opportunity to tell the gospel to someone else. Mercy implies a pitiable condition, which says that every believer, every saved person, is the beneficiary of God's mercy. And friends, that fact can keep you going. That's the first factor that prevents discouragement, the level of our confidence. Here's a second factor that determines the quality of your reflection of God's glory. It is the level of your openness, verses 2, 3, and 4. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul asserted earlier in this letter that he made a practice of using great boldness in the way he spoke as a messenger of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Boldness involves frankness, openness, speech that does not hide things. He contrasted his practice with that of Moses in the 15th century BC, who covered his face to hide the fact that the glory of God had faded from his life. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, Paul had critics in the city of Corinth who used underhanded methods. At least some of their actions took place under the table. They kept their true motives hidden from view. In order to display the glory of God accurately, Paul renounced, he disowned, he prohibited any activities in the ministry that would have to be covered up, that would need to be hidden from public view. He rejected any practice that was shameful by its very nature. He rejected any practice that would bring disgrace or shame to the performer if it became known. Here are two practices that you should renounce if you want the glory of God to be reflected brilliantly in your life, and one practice that you should adopt. The first practice that we should abandon is craftiness. You can see it there in verse 2. Not walking in craftiness. Craftiness describes deception that's designed to achieve your desires. Not walking in craftiness. It involves the use of deceptive tactics, cunning. The New Testament word describes a readiness to do anything in order to get what you want. Someone called it the art of misrepresentation, saying one thing, meaning another. When some Jewish scribes and priests approached Jesus one day, they used this tactic. They laid on level after level of flattery. Then they posed a question designed to trap the Lord, and Luke wrote that he, Christ, detected their trickery, their craftiness, their deception. The apostle used the same expression when he wrote that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, saying one thing, meaning another. That should never be a part of our ministry of the gospel. We need to be transparent. We need to be open. We need to be honest in the way we present it. A second practice to abandon involves adulterating God's word to attract followers. Paul wrote there in verse 2, or adulterating the word of God. To adulterate is to falsify, to use deception, distortion. In the New Testament world, it described catching something with bait, making it appear to be other than what it really is, in order to deceive and to catch someone. I used to fish a lot as a teenager because we lived very close to one lake in west central Minnesota, and our church owned a Bible camp on another lake that at that time in history was a good fishing lake. And I used bait in my attempts to catch walleye or smaller panfish. The purpose of bait in fishing is to hide the hook while appealing to a fish's appetite. It's all about deception. In ancient Greek literature, they used this expression to describe the practice of adulterating wine. A merchant would bottle his produce, his product, and then to make a little bit extra money, instead of filling the bottle up with wine, he would fill it partway and add water, thinking that his profits would increase. He was deceptive. Adulterating the Word of God involves mixing it with something else in order to catch a crowd. In our day, the church marketing movement has become adept at that. Finding out what the public wants, catering to what the public wants in order to get a crowd, which always involves adulterating the Word of God, mixing it with something else. God's ministers use precisely the opposite method in ministering the Word of God to people. And here is one factor that we ought to adopt. It's found also in verse 2, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that is appealing to the conscience. Here is a practice that we must follow. God's minister then is completely open before his audience and before God himself. He commends himself, but he does not serve himself. The word commend means to bring together in a trusting relationship. And isn't that what you do if you have opportunity to write a letter of reference or issue a commendation to someone? You are recommending them, that person, to another, and you are trying to bring them together in a trusting relationship. So Paul, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, commended himself to the conscience of his listeners. He tried to enter a trusting relationship with those who listened to the gospel message. He appealed to a person's moral conscience rather than to his emotions or his senses. What a contrast to the crafty actions and the hidden agenda of many. You see, the content of our message is the truth, and the truth does not need embellishment. The truth does not need help. Nothing is as powerful as the truth of God's word to break a human heart and to change that heart and to bring a life into right relationship with God. Having said that, God wants us to understand today that many people who hear and see the full disclosure of the gospel will never be saved. In verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, the truth is that even when the gospel is presented and when the truth is proclaimed fully and openly, it remains hidden to some people. They do not see it. I have felt burdened many, many times as I have presented the gospel across a table to an individual or a husband and wife, and there was no perception on their part. There was no positive response to the gospel on their part. The problem is not with the message. The problem is not with the messenger or with the method of openness. The problem is with the audience. Paul tells us that there are many people who are in the process of perishing right now. Let me read it again in verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, in other words, if people cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, they do not understand that he is God's Son, the eternal second person of the triune God who came into this world and gave himself in order to provide salvation for them. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Their minds have been blinded by Satan, who is their God. They are in the process of perishing right now. It is not that they may perish someday. It is not simply that they will perish someday. The truth is that they are perishing now. They are on their way to an eternity without God right now. They honestly cannot see the splendor and the glory of Christ that is revealed in the gospel. Their minds are too blind to see. They will keep on perishing. But some will see and be saved. And friends, that is what keeps us going. That is what should motivate us to keep giving out the gospel openly, transparently, confidently, continually. I read a story about a boy and his father who were at a seashore. And at a point on the beach where tens of thousands of starfish had washed up on the sand, as they walked, the boy would bend down and pick up a starfish and throw it out into the water. And after he had done that a while, his father said, "Son, there are so many, it won't make any difference." The boy bent down and picked up another one and threw it out in the water and said, "It will to this one." And that's the way it is with the gospel. It may be that you'll present the gospel message 10 times and nobody will respond in personal faith in Jesus Christ, but the next time you present the gospel, it makes a difference. Now, the third factor that will enable you and me to reflect the glory of God as we should is the level of your experience. Verses 5 and 6. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The level of your experience. We have all heard public speakers talk more about themselves than the announced topic. A believer who seeks to reflect the glory of God while serving Christ does not do that. Verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. You see, the speaker is not the subject of discussion. His glory is not the object of every action. The subject and object of all genuine ministry of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He's the Lord. I am simply a servant, a slave, who delivers the message Christ gave me. Everything Christ's servants do is for him and about him. It's true that there are men who do not focus on Christ, don't talk about Jesus much. They're full of themselves. They serve themselves. But a believer who reflects the glory of God while serving the Savior does so because he is very conscious of his own experience of salvation by grace. You see the little word "that" at the beginning of verse 6, or it might be the word "for" in your Bible? God's first act of self-revelation was to, it means because, the word "that" or the word "for," it means because. So I read, "Because God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God's first act of self-revelation was to speak light into existence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form. It was shapeless and it was empty. Then God said, light will be. He simply spoke it into existence when only darkness existed on the face of the earth. And God created light simply by announcing that it would come into existence. Well, Paul's point is that that same God turned on the light in our hearts, the hearts of those who believe. Only darkness was there. Darkness as opaque as in the hearts of the rest of the world. But the Holy Spirit emitted rays of spiritual light that enabled me to comprehend the glory of God as it's revealed by Christ. And that Sunday night long ago, God entered my life. He is still there in all of his innate glory 60 years later. His purpose is that what I know now about his glory would be reflected in my life day by day so that it may be seen by the world around me. Stories told about the beginnings of the Anaconda Mining Company in Butte, Montana. A group of prospectors set out from Bannock, Montana. Bannock was then the capital of the state. Looking for gold, they suffered a lot of hardships. Some of their company died as they traveled. Finally, they were overtaken by Native Americans who stole their healthy horses and left them with a few limping horses, and then threatened them, telling them to get back to Bannock and stay there, because if that band of Native Americans overtook them again, they would kill them all. Well, the prospectors, defeated and discouraged, sought to make their way back to the capital city. On one occasion, as they tethered the remaining ponies beside a creek, one of the men casually picked up a stone from the creek bed and asked his buddy for a hammer and broke the stone. He said, "It looks as though there may be gold here." The two of them panned gold for the rest of that afternoon and managed to realize $12 worth, and that's when a dollar was worth a dollar. So the entire group panned gold the next day in the same creek and realized $50, which was a huge sum at that point in time, and they said to one another, "We have struck gold." Well, they made their way back to Bannock and vowed not to breathe a word concerning this gold strike. And each of them kept his word. They quietly set about re-equipping themselves with tools and supplies for another prospecting trip. But when they got ready to leave, 300 men followed them. Who told them? No one. The newspaper columnist who was the author of the book wrote, "Their beaming faces betrayed the secret. We've struck gold." Friends, in Jesus Christ, you have struck gold. You have struck glory. You can and should display the glory of God as you minister the gospel in this dark world in spite of the obstacles. And the effectiveness with which you reflect God's glory in your life will depend on the level of your confidence in the power of the message. If you are confident in the power of the message, you will give it out eagerly and often, confidently. It all depends on the level of your openness as you present the message. Do you come off as a hypocritical do-gooder who's better than everybody else? Or do you acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done in your life in his mercy and grace? The level of your openness. Do you twist the truth to make it acceptable? Do you distort the message of the gospel so that it will entice someone? Don't. The level of your openness determines the effectiveness with which you will reflect the glory of God. And then it depends on the level of your consciousness of your personal experience with God. The Apostle Paul could always tell someone to whom he presented the gospel message that when Christ saved him, Paul, he saved the chief of sinners. He never lost his sense of marvel, his amazement that Jesus saved him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning being admonished and helped by these words that the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to write so long ago in this great letter. Our job in this world is not to become wealthy. Our mission in this world is not to become famous. Our mission in this world is not even to become well-liked, but simply to reflect the glory of God, the God who created us, the God who said, light will shine out of the darkness, and made it happen. To let the glory of that God, our Creator God, shine in the face of Jesus Christ as it is reflected in our lives. Lord, help us to see people around us as just as needy as we were. Help us to see people around us as just as open to the good news of salvation as we were. And then help us to rely on the power of your Spirit to bring them to faith in Jesus if we're simply faithful in ministering the gospel. Amen.